With the new year, we're starting a new series, and our series will be the miracles of Christ, and so we'll be working through the gospel records and looking at all the miracles. John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Pastor Charles Swindoll tells the story of a 9-year-old who came bursting out of Sunday school like a wild stallion, and his eyes were darting in every direction as he tried to locate either mom or dad. Finally, after a quick search, he saw dad, went over, grabbed his leg, and yelled, "Dad, man, that story of Moses and all those people crossing the Red Sea was just great." His father looked down, smiled, asked the boy to tell him about it. And he said, "Well, the Israelites got out of Egypt, but Pharaoh and his army chased after them. So the Jews ran as fast as they could until they got to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was getting closer and closer. So Moses got on his walkie-talkie and told the Israeli Air Force to bomb the Egyptians. While that was happening, the Israeli Navy built a pontoon bridge so the people could cross over, and they all just barely made it, Dad." And by now, the dad was shocked, and he said, asked the little boy, "Is that how they really told you the story?" And the boy admitted, "Well, no, not exactly. But if I told you the way they told it to us, Dad, you'd never believe it." Well, we're going to be looking at some pretty unbelievable things, but things that are absolute truth when it comes to the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The number of miracles by Christ in the gospel records can vary anywhere from 33 to 40, depending on the commentator and the teacher that you read. The list shows you that we have up here. This list shows you that no gospel writer includes all of the miracles. It also shows you how some miracles are included in 3 or 4 of the gospels, some of the miracles are just in a couple, and some miracles are recorded only in one, just like the one that we'll be looking at this morning is only in John chapter 2. As we study the miracles that are written about in more than one gospel during the series, we'll combine the gospel accounts to get the full picture, because each gospel writer includes different details. They look at it from different vantage points based on the themes of their book and why they were written and under the inspiration of the Spirit. And you see that even with Christ walking on the water, that John just talks about Christ walking on the water. But then you go to Matthew and you see Peter got out of the boat in that account, which John didn't record. And so you need to put them together to get the full picture of what happens. The purpose of Christ's miracles are many, and some of those are to demonstrate his deity, that he is God. They were for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy for the nation of Israel. They were for the purpose of showing compassion, as our Savior showed compassion and love in alleviating the pain and suffering that he saw while he was here on the earth. And they were also to produce belief in who he is, and in the life that he gives. As we conduct the study, we'll seek to answer 2 questions each week. And it is, what does this miracle reveal about the person of Christ? And secondly, what principle or principles does this miracle teach me for my life for today? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Our heart's desire in the Christian walk should be to know our Savior, to know everything there is to know about him in all of God's Word. In the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ according to his heavenly ministry to the body of Christ for today under grace. In the gospel records, we learn about Christ according to his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel in the past under the law. So the primary application in the Gospels, the primary interpretation, and the prophetic fulfillments of his miracles are all for the nation of Israel in his program with them. But it's the same Savior. And we learn much about our Savior in his ministry to the nation of Israel. We learn about his compassion, about his kindness, his love, his wisdom, and his power. And God's goal for each of our lives is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we need to know all there is to know about him to be more and more like him. And so we need to know all of God's word, because essentially the Bible is all about him. And so we need to know it all. We should define what a miracle is right up front too. And I found two good definitions for this. Erwin Lutzer says this: a popular but wrong definition is to say that a miracle is a point in time in which God intervenes in the world. That definition fails for one good reason. It gives the false impression that God only occasionally intervenes in the world. A miracle happens when God, who is continuously active in the world, breaks his usual pattern and does something extraordinary. Pastor Charles Swindoll says, authentic miracles are dramatic, undeniable acts of God in which he demonstrates indisputable authority over the universe he created and continues to rule. And they usually remedy problems that are impossible within the normal framework of life. Miracles remind us, as the angel reminded Mary, that with God, nothing shall be impossible. And so the study of Christ's miracles, it can encourage, it can embolden our faith to take bolder steps of faith, knowing the God of all miracles who is on our side and who we trust. And my prayer is that this study will lead each of us to know the Lord more and to trust the Lord more in our daily walk with him. John 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. It starts off in verse 1 that 3 days after the calling of the latter part of chapter 1, the calling of Philip and Nathanael as his disciples, 3 days later there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And this brought Christ to the region and vicinity of his upbringing, because Cana was a village in the hills of Galilee, about 8 miles north of Nazareth. You can see Nazareth here, and then Cana farther north, and you can see the hills there too that Cana is up against. And you see some pictures too of the ruins there in Cana. But weddings in the time of Christ differed from those of today. There's similarities, but there's differences too. Weddings were arranged by parents, a contract was prepared, vows were spoken in the synagogue, tokens were exchanged, and then the couple returned after that to their respective homes with their parents where they live. At that point, though, they were considered legally married, but they then lived apart during a betrothal period which lasted anywhere from 2 months to a year. At the end of the waiting period, the groom would take to the streets with family and friends, usually at night, in a torch-lit procession. From his home, he'd walk to the bride's, and it'd be a grand parade. There'd be musical instruments singing and shouting along the way as they walked through the streets on the way to the bride's home. After arriving at the bride's home, there'd be speeches of goodwill and blessings, like we have at weddings where there's speeches made. And speeches of goodwill and blessings pronounced for the couple. And following this, then the bride and groom together would walk through the streets, and the people walking alongside them would hold a canopy over their heads, as you see the canopy in these illustrations of what it was like. And the wedding party would take the longest route. They'd walk for a while through the village so that they pass as many people as possible who would wish them well in their new life together. They then would arrive at home where they would live together as husband and wife. But there was no such thing as a honeymoon, because the couple then kept an open house where family and friends feasted at their home for as long as a week. Can you imagine it. Now, one day is expensive for a wedding, and one day is exhausting for a wedding. But can you imagine a week-long festivity for it? But weddings at that time were a community celebration. The parents would invite as many people as possible from town and beyond, and all family, as many people wanted to come, they could come, and for these protracted festivities. And so the married couple was surrounded by family and friends for the whole first week of their married life. But during this week, they were treated like royalty. They dressed in fancy clothes. Many times it's said they even wore crowns on their heads during that week. The groom's family, though, was expected to provide all the food and all the refreshments for the week of festivities. To inadequately provide for and run out of food or wine would subject a married couple at that time in their culture and their families to social disgrace and embarrassment. And though we don't know the names of the bride and groom at this particular wedding, we're definitely familiar with some of the people who were present there. Verse 1, you learn that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. And because of Mary's proactive role at the feast, it's thought, and it's very possible, that the wedding may have been the wedding of a close family member because of her concern, because of the vicinity to Nazareth also, with Cana and Nazareth, that this may have been a family member of a wedding that this was. Verse 2, you see that Christ and the disciples, he had at this point, which is around 5 to 6 of them at this point, that he had called to follow him. The disciples were there also, and they were invited to it. The Lord accepted the invitation and attended the festivities. And in the gospel records, what you see as you read through them is that you often see our Lord at gatherings, at banquets, at feasts to which he had been invited. He was someone people wanted to invite to gatherings and to have as a dinner guest. No one ever accused Christ. Sometimes you get the impression from watching movies about the Lord's life of him being just kind of sullen and lifeless and stern and rigid and emotion stifling to be around. But no one ever accused the Lord of being like that in the gospel records. Instead, what you see is that the religious leaders disdainfully referred to Christ as a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Because he went to many banquets and to feasts, and he was comfortable at them, and he enjoyed himself there. And wherever the Lord was in his ministry, wherever he went, there was life and there was joy. And wherever he went, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so as he was around publicans and sinners, it was for that purpose of seeking and to save people, to be around people, to reach people. John chapter 2, verse 3 now says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Anybody that has planned or organized or been a part of a wedding and its preparation knows about all the work that's involved. There's a lot of work that goes into it. Everything has to be done because it's a memorable day and we want everything to go just right. The bride spends the whole day getting ready. The groom spends about 15 minutes. The meal's set. The minister's in place, hopefully. The rehearsals helped everyone to know exactly where to stand, where to go, where to be. The cake is ready. The reception hall's decorated and arranged. Yet through all the practices, all the preparation, all the planning, all the organization, most weddings will have one glitch. Whether big or small, they're all not exactly perfect. And no wedding is exempt from Murphy's Law. Because groomsmen faint. Bridesmaids trip. Ring bearers pick their nose. Cakes fall. Rings get lost, makeup runs because of tears, and the unity candle just won't light. But what you find with all these things that you find here in a wedding also that there was a problem. Something didn't go just exactly right in this plan, at this family in the Cana of Galilee. Someone hadn't planned well. They didn't have enough wine to serve their guests the entire time, which at that time was a breach of etiquette and a serious one. And so in the midst of this great celebration, it says they wanted wine. They ran out of wine. And this is kind of like Burger King running out of hamburgers. This is, it's an unthinkable thing. It's a serious thing. And wine at that time was a common drink at meals in that culture because the drinking water was often impure. And Mary realizes the seriousness of the issue. And you can sense it in her words. Something needs to be done, and something needs to be done now. And she quickly approaches the Lord and tells him, they have no wine. Her urgency in telling the Lord suggests to us again that she was close to the married couple or related to them and was concerned that they would be embarrassed. When Mary realized that there was a problem, she correctly took the problem to Christ. And for us in our lives, well, that should be our first reaction. When there's a problem, take it to the Lord. And the fact that Mary came to Christ indicated that she believed he could solve the problem also. This family may not have exhibited a great deal of wisdom in how they planned this wedding celebration, but the wisest thing that they ever did was to invite the Lord Jesus Christ to this wedding, because his presence at this wedding opened the possibility to this miracle. The Lord responds, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And I have a piece of advice for all of you husbands and sons, that it's a good idea to avoid this term of address in calling your wife and mom, woman. It doesn't go as well in English. And in this day, I tested this out this past week, and it didn't go well at all. I got in trouble for it. So I don't suggest it. Don't call your wife woman. And the other thing I suggest is for any kids, did not use this response with your mother at home either. If your mom says, take out the trash or make the bed, don't say, woman, what do I have to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. This isn't good advice. You might discover your hour comes sooner than you anticipated if you do that. But in the culture of first century Israel, this was actually polite. It was a polite term of address. It was something like saying ma'am or madam. It was a common term in first century that does not reflect irreverence or disrespect, but it isn't either a term of endearment either. And I'm going to give you all a quiz this morning, a pop quiz. Christ addressed Mary again like this later in his ministry, but do you remember when? Cody gave it to you. From the cross. Woman, behold thy son. In Christ's response to Mary, he was setting new parameters in his relationship with his mother, and he was establishing some polite distance. Mary could no longer approach him on an inside track as his mom. Following his baptism in John chapter 1, we know that Christ's public ministry had now begun. He had started the journey that would end at the cross of Calvary. And Christ's response showed that he was now controlled by obedience to God the Father, and he was not to be influenced by human relationships. He was living in obedience to the Father's plan and his timetable for his life, and everything now was subject to the divine will of his Father. So when he says, what do I have to do with thee, or what does your concern have to do with me? He was making it clear to his mother that he was no longer under her direct authority, but he would now be doing only what the Father desired him to do. And his miracles would not begin at the request of his mother, but only according to the will and purpose of God the Father. Five times Christ says in John that his hour had not yet come. In those references, three times in John, he says that his hour had come. The hour that he refers to in each of these times is the hour and the time of the cross. There is no way to properly understand the life of Christ apart from understanding the death of Christ, because they're intricately linked. That's what he came for. He came for that cross. And the cross was always on the forefront of the mind of the Savior in his earthly ministry. Now, for decades now, for three of them, Mary had waited patiently to share her amazing secret with the world that she had given birth to the Messiah, that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. And it's what it seems like here with his response is that she saw this present crisis as an opportunity with all of these people at this wedding for Christ to burst onto the scene. But Christ's response to his mother was, "Mine hour is not yet come." He showed that, that response showed that the Messiah's glory would only be fully revealed by his death and resurrection. He was telling Mary that doing this miracle would not accomplish what she hoped in revealing his Messiahship to all of Israel. In verse 5, Mary says unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Though she's mildly rebuked, she recognizes that the reply of Christ implies readiness to work and help if it was the Father's will. And so she gives the servers a heads up so that they listen to Christ's instructions if he told them to do anything. But that verse is, that statement's good. Whatever he says to do, do it. That's good advice for life, I think. But we also must rightly divide that when we say that too, understanding that his instruction for today is through the Apostle Paul and his letters for the body of Christ to directly live by. And whatever he says to do through Paul, we should do it today under grace. Verse 6 says, "And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it." Verse 6 says that there were six stone water pots at the wedding, according to the manner of the purifying of the Jews. And this wasn't a bad thing of this purifying of the Jews here. It was the usual Jewish custom to have water pots at meals that were for the purpose of pouring water over and washing their hands before eating and after eating. And it was also used for the dishes and washing the dishes afterwards. And so it's actually a custom that we probably all have, you know, telling the kids, wash your hands before you eat and washing the dishes after. But each of these pots contained two or three firkins apiece. You're probably all wondering what's a firkin. I was too. But a firkin is a unit of measure. It equals about 9 gallons. So the pots could hold somewhere between 18 to 27 gallons each. And this would provide more than 150 gallons of wine, or enough for 2,400 one cup servings. That's a lot. Christ points to the six stone water pots that were used for the washing of hands and dishes, and he instructs the servants at the festivities to fill them up to the brim with water. And while Christ stood back, perhaps even reclining at a table in a different room altogether, the servants handled the jars, the servants fetched the water. Trip after trip, they went to the well to draw the water, to pour it into the jars, and they filled them right to the very top as instructed. The stone pots were filled to the brim, so there'd be no mistaking the original content of these pots. They contained no wine. They only contained water. And there was only water in the jars, and nothing else could be added to the jars, because they were full to the very top. Christ never touched the pots. He only directed what was to be done. He never touched the water. And the disciples never touched the water. Only the servants filled the pots. And so it removed the possibility of accusation that the disciples somehow produced the appearance of a miracle. After the pots are completely filled, The Lord then instructed the servants to draw some out, to take it to the governor of the feast. He was the master of the banquet, the master of ceremonies, the one in charge of the festivities. And somewhere in the moments, in the very short moments, between the jars being filled to the brim and then receiving the instruction to draw some out for the governor of the feast, in that short time, in a second of time, a miraculous, sudden transformation takes place in that water, and all six of those pots turns to wine by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The master of the banquet then tastes the wine, and he didn't know where it came from. That part's kind of humorous to me, because it came out of those water pots that they used for washing dirty hands and dirty dishes. And he would have known, when it says in the servants, which drew the water, knew where it came from. And so they didn't tell him, but they knew where it came from. And they brought the wine from these water pots, drew some out, brought it to him. He didn't know that a miracle had just taken place, but the servants knew what was going on. And when the governor of the feast tastes the wine, he's shocked. He'd never tasted wine so good. And Christ didn't just doctor the water so that it tasted like wine. The water in those pots was completely transformed into the finest wine the governor had ever tasted. The whole process of making wine takes time. But Christ turned the water into the best wine this man had ever tasted in a second of time. The Bible simply states the water that was made wine in verse 9. Just so matter of fact about it. Just simple. For such an extraordinary event. Just a simple statement. And it was a simple act. And it was easy act for the Lord also. A simple act of kindness done for the sake of love. And he didn't make this a sideshow spectacle. There was no dramatic announcement, no calling everybody to watch and see these water made into wine. No voila, you know, tricks, no applause afterwards. He just simply and quietly exercised his divine prerogative and transformed an embarrassing situation into a social triumph for this married couple. Because the master of the banquet, when he tastes this wine, he yells out, he calls out for the bridegroom. He's astounded by the superior quality of the wine, and he desires to pay compliments to him. And far from being embarrassed now, Christ in his kindness makes it possible for this groom and this bride to be exalted and lifted up and highly praised. The governor, he yells out and he states that in contrast with the normal custom of serving the best wine first and inferior wine later during the week-long festivity, at this wedding, the best wine was served last, and he praises him for it. And the funny thing is that this was not actually done. The best wine they had was served first, but in comparison to the wine that Christ produced, it made the best wine appear inferior and poor quality. It does not appear that many of the servants, or many, knew that this miracle even took place. But Jesus' mother knew, his disciples knew, and the servants of the feast knew, and now myriads know through the word of God of what he did that day. John writes that this was the beginning of miracles in verse 11. And that's important because this statement dismisses any in all stories of any miracles performed by Jesus Christ as an infant or as a young child, it dismisses them as absolute fable, that they are to be outright and totally rejected as false. This was the first miracle by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word miracles in verse 11 is the Greek word simeon. It literally means signs. And that's what the miracles were. The miracles were not ends in themselves. They were signs pointing to something. They signified something. They lead us to a greater understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn many things about our Lord through this miracle. John tells us that this miracle manifested forth his glory, it says in verse 11 there. This supernatural display of power revealed the glory of Christ. It confirmed his identity as God. And this convincing sign convinced the disciples and confirmed to them that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And it says, and his disciples believed on him. Also, the fact that Jesus works to remedy this situation at a wedding reminds each of us that he is concerned with the everyday things in life that we face. His first miracle took place at a wedding in a home, not in a temple, not in a synagogue. And so it teaches us to not compartmentalize our lives when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to think of him only on Sundays at church. He wants us to remember him constantly. And he wants us, as we see through this example, to include him in weddings. And to include him then, beyond that, to every part of our lives. And to look to him for any and all problems. The first miracle also symbolizes what Christ came to do. He came to transform those who believe in him. It points to the transforming ministry that Christ would have in his earthly ministry. Christ did not come to bring new ideas. He came to make new people and to give new life to those who believe. He came to bring conversion, like what you see in this miracle. Water to wine, sinners to saints, bring people from death to life, from darkness to light. And like this miracle illustrates, Christ and his transforming ministry, he takes the ordinary and he does the extraordinary. And that's what he can do through your life, through my life. Just take an ordinary life and do something extraordinary and make a miracle out of our lives also. When we place our faith in him, by his power and provision, he gives us new life and he'll transform our lives, and he transforms from the inside out is how God does his transformation. Man always wants to try to fix the problems, the external, and work from the outside in, but God does his work from the inside out, and he'll change us just like he changed the water if we let him. The miracle also teaches that when Christ gives, when God gives, he gives a lot. He gives more than you'll ever need. The provision of wine was abundant. Christ in his grace gives abundantly. He provided literally what these were 150 gallons of grace for this wedding feast. That was a lot of wine. There was no way the guests were going to consume all that before that festivity was over. The reason he gave so much wine is to show that when he gives, he doesn't give just barely enough. When God gives, he gives super abundantly. And we'll see that later when we look at the five loaves and two fishes to feed the 5,000 and their families when they were fed. When they had eaten, all those people had eaten, they still had 12 baskets of bread and fishes left over. He gave more than they could possibly eat. He gave more than they could possibly drink here. But that's the way God gives. And while we need to be careful always to not allegorize or spiritualize scripture or look for types in every single detail of of Scripture. We see symbolism for Israel's future here in the miracles of turning the water into wine. Wine is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And the Lord turning the water, which was poured out so plentifully into wine, is a sign of the pouring out of His Spirit into the hearts of kingdom believers. Later at Pentecost, and as a foretaste of the kingdom to come, Christ put the wine of the Spirit in the kingdom believers at that time, and they were filled to the brim with the Spirit. Acts 2 says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Wine is also a symbol of joy in the Bible. When they ran out of wine at this wedding, it was a symbol of how Israel was run out of joy. But when He turned the water into wine, He made a lot of it. And so by His coming to Israel, it shows He came to bring her overflowing and abundant joy. Christ is where Israel's joy is based. Christ is where our joy as the body of Christ is based too. We are told by Paul to rejoice in the Lord always. And so if joy has run out in your life, we need to always look to Christ, because He's where we find true joy. And wine is also associated with the kingdom. When Israel would have her greatest joy, the prophets characterized the kingdom as a time when wine would flow liberally. Amos verse 9, a prophecy says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the mountain shall drop sweet wine. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof." By His presence at this wedding, He brought joy to all who were there. And by His presence in ruling as king in Israel's kingdom, He will bring joy to all of them in that day. And by His presence in heaven, when we are there, by that presence He will bring joy to all of us, the body of Christ, when we are there. And finally, we see what Christ does in salvation by this miracle. The newlywed couple and their family faced possible shame and embarrassment and disgrace when that wine ran out. But Christ, in His kindness, His grace, and His love, and His power, instead met the need and turned it so that the bride and groom were now exalted and highly praised and lifted up. And at salvation, the exact same thing happens. Because of our sins, we deserve and face the shame, disgrace, and embarrassment of our sins that those at the great white throne judgment will face one day when they, if they arrive at that judgment. We deserve that shame and embarrassment. But Christ, in His kindness, love, grace, and power, came to do what we were unable to do, like this couple was unable to do anything about this problem. But Christ came to do what we were unable to do and satisfy God's requirements and judgment against our sins. And He met our spiritual need, and He provided and paid for our sins, and He took our shame away. And when we place our faith in Him alone, our sins are gone. And as the shame of the bridal family was instead turned to joy, so our shame is instead turned to joy. And instead we are exalted and lifted up and highly praised in Christ because of what He's done through the miracle of our salvation. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your kindness and taking our shame away and our sins away and taking them upon Your Son and paying sin's penalty in full for us, and then turning our shame into joy and lifting us up that we are now highly praised and accepted in the Beloved One. And now we praise You for our salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd bless this study through the miracles of Your Son, and that we would learn much about Your Son and learn to trust You more through it. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this time and your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.